The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, we are working on major point 4 here under the principle of saving faith. We'll be picking up with sub point 6. But before we begin, obviously we assemble and we have to make certain we are prepared to fulfill the reasons for which we are here. And ultimately, if we fail to assemble, obviously we've hamstrung ourselves before we even start. We're done and out the starting blocks. You're never going to run a race successfully if you don't start it. And you can't start it unless you're here to learn. And so the reality is, of course, that assembly is the first step. But then you have to be prepared spiritually in all regards in order to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit, because we all have a functional and active sin nature that is designed to fight the new man, and it will continue to do so until such time as you die physically or are raptured. But that is not going to change. The inner conflict continues to rage. And of course, those who are going to be successful in that conflict have got to be equipped for the fight. And that is why we are here, is to equip believers for the fight in which they find themselves, the angelic conflict, the fight against the cosmic system, and the fight against the sin nature that is ongoing. So that is our purpose. It's time to make sure you are prepared. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we recognize that there's no reason to walk out of fellowship, that God has provided a system whereby all we have to do is deal with our sins honestly before Him, that is, acknowledge them, and He forgives us based on the work of Christ with respect to those sins, that under the law of double jeopardy, they've been paid for, therefore they cannot, no one else could ever be charged with the issue of personal sins. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate your efforts, to study, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that this all boils down to our priorities, what we believe to be important, what we will put up with in order to achieve the goals of sound teaching, the sacrifices we are willing to make personally. And the reality is, of course, in this lukewarm time, most believers living in Babylon are not interested in sacrifice at all. So the concept of taking up the cross and following you is largely lost on the modern church. We recognize, however, that you continue to provide grace for those of us who will, and continue to provide the sound teaching that is necessary so that we can grow in that grace, be strengthened in the inner man, and ultimately be successful in the warfare in which we find ourselves. We recognize that this is not for the weak, the faint of heart, the lack of diligence that people demonstrate is not going to win the day in this particular fight, that ultimately it is for our entire lives, and that we only have one shot at this, and that is the single life that you have given us, for we know that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We recognize that we can be successful in that judgment and not be among those who suffer great loss by faithfulness to your word, building with the principles of sound truth that you have provided. We pray as we continue to pursue your word today that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on number four, major point four, biblical usages of faith. First thing, the first most important one, of course, we might say, is the issue of saving faith. That is the point at which one hears the gospel and exercises faith in the content of it. And again, we recognize that this can happen at any time once one reaches the age of accountability. Certainly you have to be old enough to think, to believe, to understand certain issues if you're going to accept the gospel. But that happens pretty early in life that people come to the knowledge and realization that there is a God. And he makes it plain to everyone so that anyone who claims to not know if there's a God, they claim to be agnostic, or if they claim he doesn't exist, they're liars. And I know they're liars. Whether they will admit it or not, it's another whole issue. But the Bible makes it plain that God has made it plain to them that he exists. His divine power and divine nature have been manifested in the physical creation so that all can see. And so we're dealing, we got down to here, point six, and again, not designed here to be inclusive in any way or exhaustive, this list, just to point out some of the major things that happen at the point of salvation, the blessings that are secured, not the least of which, first and foremost, the legal matters are solved with regard to the issue of God's righteousness, justice, and sin. And that is secured through the principle of justification, that we are acquitted of our sins, declared righteous before God, and ultimately have life with him. And that's the second thing that follows on the heels of that, is eternal life. And again, all of these things happen at the point of salvation. There isn't, well, we might look for a logical progression or a logical unfolding of these things, and we can to some extent. One must recognize that realistically, in time, this all happened at once. That none of it was experiential. You didn't feel righteousness being imputed to you, credited to your account. You didn't feel, most likely, the fact that eternal life now was yours. And certainly all these other things, adoption, regeneration, the reception of a spiritual gift, and all of that is non-experiential. So people don't feel these things, but they happen. They're real, whether people are aware of them or not. Adoption is the next one that's mentioned in our passage in Ephesians, but in John here, 1:12, as many as received him. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, how did they do that? Well, he adopted them. And that we see in Ephesians 1:5 in our passage, that adoption was one of those things. And in fact, this was part of God's predestining will, of his predestining work, and that was to adopt us in time. He knew in eternity past what he was going to do, but it waits for time to unfold. And in fact, as time unfolds, then God's plan becomes more and more and more clear to those who are in the know. As history has unfolded, we have seen a clear matter of progressive revelation from the earliest times, the earliest writings of say, Moses. We don't know that anyone wrote before him that's recorded in the scripture. It doesn't appear that they did. But there was a great, of course, historical oral tradition that these people held to that allowed Moses to have this information, that these things were passed down from one believer, and in many cases mature believers, from one generation to the next. And so by the time Moses writes them and they become a part of Scripture, some of these things, not like say the Mosaic Law and all, that was new revelation at that time, obviously. But as far as the cosmology, the Genesis account, and all of that, that had to be given through this oral tradition that Moses wrote from. So here, he predestines us before eternity past, or in eternity past, to adopt us in time, and we see these things unfolding only in time. This is how we observe the plan of God coming to fruition. And these are things, in fact, that not only us as human beings see, but that the angels over the course of history have figured out certain things. They have grown in knowledge because of the unfolding of God's plan.
and these mystery doctrines, these secrets that God has, that he chooses to reveal now in the church age. Number one, this doesn't mean these are all his mysteries. It certainly does mean that they are the mysteries for this dispensation. And they're certainly far greater revelation, as we understand, given in the New Testament than what we had in the Old. So he adopts us. That's a part of it, getting adopted into the family. D, regeneration of the human spirit. This coincides with the new birth. You could also put John 3 there, where Jesus talked to Nicodemus and told him, you must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus was thinking in physical terms and thought that could not happen. But the reality is, of course, he's speaking of a spiritual birth, the regeneration of the human spirit, which appears from, I mean, when we talk about regenerating, if it's in the human being, it's dormant, it's inactive, it's dead prior to salvation. Then it is regenerated. It is given life through God's Spirit. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Again, a bath that is associated with the point of salvation. Jesus talked in these terms there in John 13 in the upper room, when he said, those of you who have needed a bath, you know, you don't need a bath, you've had a bath. And so he talks about extremities in terms of the cleansing of extremities, i.e. rebound, that you don't have to get saved, you don't need a new bath over and over again, but that you contract defilement. And the way we deal with this is the cleansing that we get through rebound. But at salvation, the entire mass of your pre-salvation state was washed away, as it were. You were cleansed from that. The human spirit was regenerated by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who is the agent, of course, who provides life for us. At the point of salvation, you receive the spiritual gift. Again, these are the permanent gifts, are located in Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. 10. Here, Peter doesn't deal with the gifts as much as he just simply deals with the two major divisions of spiritual gifts, and that are those are the doing gifts, the active gifts, and the speaking gifts, the verbal gifts. As each one has received, again, scratch the word special in the New American Standard. Why they put that there is just completely beyond me. It's pneumatikos here, or charisma rather, a grace gift. And this has to do with your spiritual gift at the point of salvation. And it's spoken of course, here, as I pointed out before. There's been a lot of confusion on this matter of spiritual gifts because, number one, it never really was studied. People really just regurgitated the same old stuff they'd heard and been taught for years, either learned in systematic theologies, if they've had any section on that, or just regurgitated what they'd heard. People didn't study this. There was huge confusion between the matter of offices and gifts. They're not the same. No one should ever confuse those. And again, you go look, if you choose to, at any of these old doctrines of spiritual gifts, and they've got offices mixed with gifts, and they've got gifts mixed with offices. They have permanent gifts mixed with temporary, temporary with permanent. They, in some cases, they eliminate the gift of prophecy because they don't like it, because it's too much of the charismatic movement, and I get all that. I understand the theological reaction to this stuff, but the fact is it wasn't ever really studied out. And people just continued to just regurgitate whatever they'd heard. Nobody advanced it. But that's been one of the problems I've observed over the years, even with the ministry I came from. And that is, at certain points, there was just no advance on the truth. It was just the same old stuff over and over and over again. And I'm not saying sound doctrine. It's not like we have to reinvent the wheel all the time or put it in new packaging. You know, that's what you do. You update the packaging so the consumer's more interested. We're not going to repackage it. But the fact is, we have to actually deal with it. And we should be making progress. And as Paul told Timothy, do these things so that your progress will become evident to all. And if you're looking at a pastor that hasn't fixed or changed or updated a doctrine in 15, 20, 30 years, he's not doing the job. And that ought to be evident. It ought to be evident that there's been no advance. But people get, you know, they get their lukewarm situation and also they get complacent. We understand all that. Here you have this basically only broken down into the two big sections. Employ it, singular, in serving one another as good stewards. You don't have multiple gifts. Now, on the other hand, of the seven spiritual gifts that are permanent, you should be manifesting growth in all of those areas as a believer. You don't have each gift. But again, I don't have the gift of giving. Am I responsible to ever give? No, because that's not my gift. No, that's not true. We've got multiple imperatives about giving in the Bible. Jesus talked about it. Again, as we pointed out, more is said about money and people's bad attitudes and maladjustment to it than is said about salvation in the Bible, because that's where people are so maladjusted. So use it to serve one another. If you're not applying unto your spiritual gift towards other believers, you're failing your mandate as a believer. This isn't optional stuff. These are commands here. Employ it in serving one another. And whoever speaks, here again, he only divides them into the verbal gifts as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, to do so by one who is as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified. Even in your spiritual gift, he has to, empower it, has to get it going in that sense. Now, obviously, we're responsible to make the applications. But God supplies the gift first, then he supplies the circumstances under which we can apply, which is the local church. If you're not applying towards other believers, you're probably not applying at all very much then. And that's why we are here. So F, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. This we got also in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We were sealed in him. Again, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It involves several things, not the least of which is the indwelling. But at the point of salvation, for the first time ever, the believer now, the new believer, is in fellowship. Now, that abiding process begins with being the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. Now, how long does that last for new believers? Probably not long. And if they're not instructed, they won't know how to get back to it. They'll just simply wander around out of fellowship. That they need to address their sins when they contract, as we talk about, dirt, defilement. And particularly as referenced by the extremities in both the Old Testament ritual ceremonies and in what Jesus did there in John 13. So, in whom, having listened to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, obviously, there's a temporal sequence here. You have to hear the message first before you can believe it. But then when you believe, you're sealed. That follows logically temporally, but it doesn't actually. It follows logically, but temporally it occurs right when you believe. You are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment on our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And G, the guarantee of a resurrection body, 1 Corinthians. I cannot imagine anybody wanting to live forever in their mortal body. God help you. First, that would be stupid that you would even want that. But the reality is the body has to be transformed into an immortal body. And again, the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, this has to happen before that, or you've got real problems. For since here by a man came death, so by a man came the resurrection of the dead. We are promised, while this is not specifically in the form of a promise, we recognize that the reason Paul is saying this is to let these believers know, which they should already know, that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And again, the limitation factor here, these are not to be taken. In Adam, all died. That's true except for one. Christ didn't die. Jesus didn't die in Adam. So that's not strictly true. And this is, again, when you deal with the adjective pas, and it talks about all. You have to ask yourself, is there any limitation within the context that means it's not all? Either in the context or in your theological grid where you know. Well, in Adam all die. Well, Jesus didn't die in Adam. So that's not technically strictly correct. We know there's an exception. And in Christ, all will be made alive. Only in Christ, however. Not just all mankind. This is not a promise of universal salvation for everybody eventually. It's the fact that in Christ and only in Christ is their life to be found. And so again, the resurrections, they come, as Paul will talk there later, about their own particular order. Well, seven, saving faith is the basis for the believer's phase two victory over the cosmos and forms the basis for eternal confidence. 1 John here, 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a phase two, clearly a phase one verse. The new birth is what provides the victory over the world. Now, whether the believer will ever enjoy that victory is another deal. There's no guarantee that he will. But it does overcome the world, at least in a positional sense. The world has been defeated, and Jesus talked about that. He said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the cosmos. And as believers, ultimately, we will overcome it. But it starts with positional truth. We've overcome it right now. The question is, are we living that way? Are we living as overcomers? And that gets into other matters, phase two issues. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the only one. It's faith in Christ, and that's the key to victory. And again, note here in 1 John, he talks specifically about overcoming the world. In the book of Revelation, he talks far more generally about overcoming. He doesn't specify an object. And the object is left to each local church to figure out their particular problems they faced, the fronts they were fighting on, and to overcome those. So again, the overcomer here is positionally, this is from salvation, you are an overcomer. Doesn't guarantee you're going to be a phase two overcomer. Again, you could be on the New England Patriots, but you may never get to play because you're the worst player on the planet. And they don't put you in a game because they know you can't play. And so there's a difference just because you're on the winning team. Even a Super Bowl team doesn't mean anything specifically about you in that sense. It's a positional thing. And we're all on God's team through Christ. But phase two, many believers are just flat losers. I mean, that's the reality of it. They're not overcomers at all. They fail. They succumb to the cosmos. They give in to their sin natures. And they're not fighting the good fight at all. And if they think that's going to serve them, well, I don't know where they would get the idea that it will. I've never taught anything like that. That doesn't serve you as a believer. So again, these are the basic things. We hit on some high points here. Again, we would do something more detailed other than this doctrine's really about faith and not all that we get at salvation. So point seven, saving faith is the basis for his phase two victory over the cosmos and forms his eternal confidence. 1 John there and 1 Peter 2:6. And why do we have this confidence? Because we who believe in him will not be disappointed. Ultimately, historically, eternally, in terms of salvation, you'll not be disappointed by believing in Christ. You'll never come up and say, I wish I hadn't have done that. Once you see all of this unfolded. But again, during this time in history, when God is testing his people, refining them, purifying them, testing or running them through the ringer, they're either passing or failing these tests. And if they're failing them most of the time, well, then number one, they're not going to be overcomers, but they will be disappointed phase three. But we won't be disappointed ever for believing. I mean, even the worst, you know, no matter how bad you are, I mean, the worst place in heaven's got to be way better than the best place in hell. I don't think anybody will say, well, I'll swap with you. I got a bad place in heaven because I was a dummy. They call me Smokey and such, and that's not funny anymore after about 1,000 years. So, you know, who knows how all that plays out. How long does the Bema shame last? Is it eternal? I can't believe it is, because how could God wipe away every tear and all that? If you'd be sad if you were ashamed all the time, I would think. So it'll all be shown, though. Well, 8, the mechanic of salvation, faith in Messiah, is the same in all dispensations. With Abraham serving as the pattern for Old Testament believers, again, those who articulate the idea that somehow Old Testament believers, Jews, were saved by ritual, they were saved by compliance with the law, they were saved by whatever they did, it's got to be nonsense, because we know there's no works admitted to this. Paul is as clear on that as anything he could ever be. Particularly here in the book of Romans, this great dissertation on the gospel and what it all means, the implications of it. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And has found specifically what Paul's talking about here is in regard to salvation, in regard to the matter of how he approached God. What did Abraham figure out? For if Abraham was justified by works, what does his experience tell us? He has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And again, this verse is taken out of a phase 2 context, but applied by Paul to the matter of phase 1 salvation. Abraham was already a believer when this verse was written. This was not the first time Abraham believed God. And so some interpreters, they want to make this a pluperfect aristic katal, which all sounds great, except we're not dealing with Hebrew here. First, Paul's quoting it, but he's quoting it in Greek. And the fact is, it's clear that this was a phase 2 verse. But Paul takes this and says, essentially, this is the only way God operates. Phase 1, phase 2, it doesn't matter. It's all got to be by faith. It's not by works. And even in phase 2, our phase 2 production, divine good production, has to be based on our faith in the truth, or it's useless. How would you know how to apply, what to apply, if it isn't for the Word of God itself, providing the parameters in the royal imperatives and all of that for our applications? Well, be here active or subjective faith, phase 2 faith now. One, active faith is defined as placing one's trust, faith, or belief in the object of phase 2 faith, which is the sound doctrine found in God's Word. Jesus himself, while he was on the planet, in John chapter 8 there, pointed out that, and of course he knew he was short, his time was short, he knew he wasn't going to be on the planet very long at all. And he knew that ultimately their faith, they were not going to be able to look to him. And that was why they were so sad. And you'll see this, I've done the Gospel of John many, many years ago, but why the disciples were so bummed out that night. And that comes across more clearly, I think, in John than probably anywhere else. Why were they so upset? Because they depended on this guy for the previous 3 years for everything. And he tells them, whoops, I'm leaving. Bye. And he tells them, I'll make arrangements for you. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not abandoning you. But the fact that he would no longer be there, they couldn't see him. They couldn't talk to him. If they had a question, they couldn't run up to him and ask. In John chapter 8, he knows that their faith, their belief structure is going to have to be in something that's more ongoing. He's not going to be here. So they can't look to him in that sense. So Jesus was saying to those disciples who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. But of course, the continuation in the word is the issue. And believers that are not doing that, they can run around and claim anything they want, orientation, whatever. But the adjusted believer looks through that and says, no, you're not fulfilling your royal imperatives. You're not fulfilling your mandates. You are not continuing in the word. And in that regard, you're not a disciple. You're a believer, all right. But there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. A disciple is committed. The believer, he comes and goes. The disciple, he does it all the time, even when it's hard. The believer, If it gets too difficult, God's plan can take a back seat. Or if I've got something more important to do, I've got plans I'm making, so I've got to take off of class for a month so I can go do what I want to do. Well, that isn't what the Bible teaches at all. It's not what we've ever taught. And he said, you will know the truth. Will know. You don't know it now fully. That's kind of the implication here. They didn't have it together in that sense. And the truth will set you free, make you free. But what's the problem? People don't like the truth. The truth is too difficult. The truth gets in the way of their agendas. And that's a sad fact. And so they get upset with me because I say, look, your agenda's wrong. Your priorities are wrong. You are out of it spiritually. This approach to life you've got isn't working. And then, well, of course, then I become the bad guy. But that's okay. That just goes with the territory. But it's got to be said. To just, again, silence on these matters to me implies consent. It is a legal principle, and I believe it does as well in the physical world. And so they start arguing with him, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Really? Do you know Jewish history at all? I mean, I can't believe Jesus didn't just stand there and roll on the ground, laugh at him. Just guffaw at this stupid statement. They had been in nothing but captivities throughout their history. They got away from the Egyptian one. They escaped for a long time. But then starting with the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Oh, yeah. And this goes back to 720 so B.C. They've been in captivity on and off for better than 700 years. And stand there with a straight face and say, we've never been in bondage to any man. Really? Are you sure? Never enslaved to anyone, huh? So how can you become free? Well, unfortunately, the freedom comes as a matter of getting oriented to the Son and recognizing Him. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, the human agents who brought it to you, you accepted it not as the word of men. You recognized we were dealing with something far more important, something far more permanent, something far greater than just the word of men. But you saw it for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And the last one here, 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brother, of course, as we pointed out in Timothy, Timothy in some ways forms the prototype for all church-age pastors. He begins initially under Paul's apostolic authority. Paul leaves him in Ephesus. But then when Paul dies, Paul leaves Ephesus, and as far as we know, he never returned. And this would have been in about 62 AD. He leaves Ephesus. And he leaves Timothy there. He goes in and he cleans house first. And throws out some troublemakers and gets rid of them. And does all this. And then leaves Timothy there. And Timothy at first, of course, is functioning under Paul's apostolic authority. And so he could always appeal to Paul. But when Paul dies, he can't any longer. He has to be his own pastor now. He has to enforce the authority and all of that. And be responsible for the teaching and the content and all of that. But as Paul says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, and these things are referring to the previous context about believers getting off base because they're paying attention to demons, they're not living their Christian lives properly, they are embracing false concepts that do not advance anything, and rejecting certain foods and all of that that had nothing to do with the Christian life. And Paul says, if you point out to people that these things they're doing that really don't have anything to do with their Christian life are not helping them, you're doing them a favor. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's part of the ministry in the reprove, rebuke, and exhort category. That this is what makes you a good servant. Obviously, the content has to be there because he will go on in this very chapter and deal strictly with his content and how he is to devote himself to it and the way he is to approach it. but you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Well, if you upset people, that's at a certain level, if you're a good servant of the Lord, that's too bad then. I'm sorry, but I would much rather have God's approbation than yours. I think in the long term, he might be able to do more for me. I'm fairly certain of it, in fact. So, constantly nourished, he says, on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been very closely following. Not just akoluthao here, the strengthened form. Parakoluthao. You've been dogged about this. You've been diligent about it. You haven't deviated. He was, in every regard, a disciple of Paul in the truest sense. And, of course, manifested the same doctrines and all that Paul taught. And that's why Paul told it in his final parting shot with him there in 2 Timothy. We've never studied that book yet, but he tells them, hold fast, keep holding what I've already given you, that you've been holding fast. And he says here, you've been closely following it. Timothy was a model believer in many, many ways and became a model minister, as we will see. So too, active faith is constantly required of the believer if he intends to lead a life that is pleasing to God. Why is it believers get into spiritual trouble? Their faith. They're attacked in terms of their faith and then they begin to fail. They begin to reject certain doctrines maybe they used to embrace. They quit applying certain doctrines they used to apply. Because of what? Soul feigning. A bunch of things can come into this. I mean, there can be a lot of reasons why people do it. But ultimately, it is their choice. For indeed, he says, we have had good news preached to us. And this follows on the heels of this exhortation. Let us fear. See, believers at a certain point, some believers do not have a fear of God anymore. It doesn't seem to be manifest that they do. They simply live their lives as though God's not going to do anything about any of this. And he may or may not. That depends, I think, at some level on the positive volition of the individual. Again, I've seen people who've gone negative and God's done nothing to them. I've seen other people go negative and they've had a heart attack within the first 6 weeks. What's the difference? Why some people appear to get away with it and others don't appear to get away with it? I don't know. I've watched people go through unspeakable, horrible tragedies because of their negative volition. They brought it on themselves. You reject the truth, you walk away from the light, and what do you think you're going to get? Darkness. That's all you can get. And I've watched other believers, and they appear to suffer nothing. They're just idiots out there, just doing their little thing. Not applying, not in Bible class, not doing anything at all, considering the royal imperatives to speak of. And yet, they seem to be doing just fine. Why? I would suggest to you that it has to do with the relative positive volition of the individuals. If a person is negative and they've gone as far as they're going to go and they're never going to get it together, well then why would God need to torture them? I mean, he could. Obviously, he could discipline them. I'm not saying he can't or won't. But I'm saying, what's the objective? Where with the positive believer, the one who still will actually grow and advance, God has a motivation to keep him going that he doesn't have with the negative believer. And how God does all this, and of course these are his choices, not mine. But the first thing he says, every believer ought to have a certain measure of fear. Because if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come up short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. And he's talking about the Exodus generation. Another group of believers, largely believers, who were largely negative and didn't walk in faith. But the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. I can teach the purest form. I mean, I could be the greatest Bible teacher that's ever lived outside of Jesus. And yet, if you don't believe what I teach, it does you absolutely no good whatsoever. Well, apart from faith, none of this works. Because this all goes back to, well, as Paul said, you imitate me like I'm imitating the Lord. That's my job, that's your job. And so there's this imitation factor. And so we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And so he warns believers and tells them, look out for each other. Warn one another, exhort one another, reprove one another. When you see believers flagging and failing, don't just look the other way and say, oh, that's okay. Privacy of the priesthood. I don't have any responsibility to you to tell you the truth because it will upset you. Well, some believers need to be upset. They need a butt kicking. So as positive believers, unfortunately, at some level, you have a mandate to do this, to interact with one another. And again, we're not saying go around meddling in people's lives and look for things and all that. But when it's become patently apparent to you that somebody is spiritually losing it, what do? You know, just sit there and watch. That's one approach, certainly. Well, we would suggest here, if you're going to please God, faith is going to be the issue. But these people didn't please God because no faith. They failed to unite it with faith. Chapter 10, same book, Hebrews here, 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I despise him. I don't have any pleasure in him at all. This is pretty strong language that believers ought to really stop and maybe read and think about. That God is not pleased with you when you live your life in disregard of his will. And when you do it regularly and it becomes a habit, as the habit of some is, that what are you going to do? Well, I can tell you right now, God's about sick of it. He makes that very plain. And I'm very certain he's sick of it because I know in the lukewarm era, what's he tell them he's going to do? He's going to puke them up. So they are nauseated. This is a nauseating type of believer to the Lord that walks back and pulls back and says, I'm not going to pay the price any longer. I'm going to take the easy way out. And I'm not going to keep my spiritual priority straight. So whatever else it is, it's going to take priority over that. Whatever it is. But he says, we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Three, saving faith is a single action in which one places his trust in Christ Jesus for salvation. It is completed at the moment one believes. However, phase two faith remains an ongoing challenge. Since continued success in God's plan requires one to continue exercising faith in God's word. And again, why do believers fall into this stuff? Because they've lost confidence in the truth. They've said the truth either is no longer the truth, or it's not that important, or I'm not going to pay the price, whatever it is, whichever approach they may have taken. Luke chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. And of course, this is simply issues out of the parables of the soil. What happens with the people who fail? It's real evident they stop exercising faith. They stop walking by faith. They get bogged down in this temporal material world. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. First, they're very excited about it. I've seen Christians like this. I saw it more back when I was in the fundamentalists. When I was a Southern Baptist, I saw this frequently. People would come and they get saved, and oh, it's just glorious. Just, oh my God, it's a mountaintop, just, oh boy, boy, boy. You see them a week later, oh. Wasn't so much. So the problem is they have no firm root. They have no structure here, no doctrinal structure built that will sustain them during the times of difficulty. And so these are the ones, of course, who are built on a rocky soil, no depth of soil, which may speak to their limited positive volition, because soil very often is a figure for volition in the scripture. And their soil is shallow. I mean, it's not like it's rocky, as I've told you this before. It's not like there's this field here and there's just rocks here and here and here. What he's talking about is an underlying piece of bedrock in which the soil on is very shallow. That it can't, obviously the root structure and all of any plant, anything you plant on there, first it will germinate and sprout very quickly because it's very near the surface. It's going to get all the heat and water and all that that's available. But the root system cannot penetrate the bedrock. And so they don't put down any roots. And we are to be rooted and grounded in him. Well, guess what? They're not. He'll talk about that in either Ephesians or Colossians. Being rooted and grounded in him. And so they're not, unfortunately. And then when the problems come, the difficulties come. And they believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. And so their phase two faith doesn't sustain them. Because number one, they don't sustain it. They don't continue to exercise faith in God and His plan. And when the pressures and the testings and the persecutions of life come, well, they fall. It doesn't take very long. Why? Because they're not stable. They don't have a stable root structure, a stable root system. And that gets into the fundamental deal of being in Bible class, growing, getting the doctrine, and being stable in that regard. And many believers are not stable, and they wonder why their Christian lives are a mess. Well, I can tell you why your Christian life, and not only your Christian life, but sometimes your personal life is a mess. Because God's not impressed with this. God didn't save us to live just like the cosmos lives, to blow off His plan when it was inconvenient. That's not why He saved us. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And so the worries, well, we all have worries. We all have things we have to take care of. We all have financial responsibilities. We all have lives that we have to, you know, deal with. I know that I can sit in the house, but that doesn't get the grass cut. I can sit in there and wish for it to cut. I can pray about it, but it doesn't cut it. I actually have to get up and go do it. That's how it works. And either you get up and start making the applications, or you sit there and fail and then justify yourself as to why you're failing. Oh, well, I've got so many worries. Really? The rest of us don't. We're all just, you know, the rest of us here who managed to show up today, about the half of us who did, don't have troubles. And that's why we're here, because it's easy for us. And that's why I'm here all the time, because it's always just easy. And I don't ever have to sacrifice or make any hard choices. I just, you know, I just get up. I'm like Big Bird, the Big Bird of the Christian life. La, la, la. I just go along. And nothing ever gets to me. Well, that's not true at all. And the reality is, what? People are worried. I got to pay my bills. Well, no, I don't. And yet I managed to make it to class. You know? And I'm all for people having breaks and time off when you need it and all of that. But when you have to skip Bible class to store up vacation so you can go on vacation and miss more Bible class, something wrong there with that priority. It seems to me that the vacation is the priority and not the class. And again, at a certain point, we all need time off. I get that too. I'm troubled with people that have to have 2, 3, 4 weeks or months off a year, though. You know, they're off every other month, it seems like. That's troubling. How many vacations do you need? And realistically, the fact is, what I've found out personally, myself, is that you have to kind of, in order to maintain some spiritual momentum, you have to get into a groove. And that's not taking off every 2 weeks. Or every 2 months, or every 3 months, or 6 or 9, whatever it is. And, I mean, if you're only taking off twice a year, big deal. Again, and various niches have various other constraints. I get that too. That it's not all people taking off. I'm taking a 1 month vacation 3 times a year. Well, good for you. Who else gets that? I don't. And nor do I think I would do that, hardly. So, worries, riches, this gets to money. And then pleasures, to have the Funsville, gotta have, gotta do, gotta go, whatever it is. Disney, Tampa, what's the one up at Tampa? Busch Gardens, all that. We got so many parks and amusement parks and everything. And why are they called amusement? I've been there, I was never amused. You know? I've been to some of them, I've been to all of them. Don't care to go to all of them, don't have the time, don't have the energy. I think it's really important when it's 110 heat index to be at Epcot. That's the time to go and wander around there. Well, the pleasures of this world life, and guess what? They're not bringing forth fruit. They're not growing to maturity. And this is the danger. This is what is killing people, is this emphasis on, well, I can't get to Bible class because I've got a job that is too difficult for me to deal with. Is it too difficult for you to deal with, or are you just not dealing with it? I've had a job, and I managed to set up my life around Bible class. So don't tell me it can't be done. But what sacrifices are people willing to make? Well, I won't work for any less. Oh, that smacks of such arrogance, I want to punch you. Mm-hmm. Let alone what the Lord thinks about it. I can't work for any less. I'm too valuable. Let me tell you what you're worth. You're worth what the marketplace says you're worth. You're not worth what you think you're worth. You're worth what the market will bear. And that's all any of us are worth. That's why we're sheep to be slaughtered. We're not here to try to feather our nest and just get ahead to the exclusion of doctrine. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. So they bring no fruit to maturity, and those two groups. And then finally, the ones who've heard the word in an intellectually honest and good heart. And they hold it fast. They don't let it go. They don't let things get in the way of it. And they bring forth fruit with patience, perseverance. Those are the ones who are going to actually succeed and excel in this. Well, five, testing in time provides the opportunities for the believer to demonstrate his understanding of the truth by applying faith to the issues that arise in his niche in the course of the angelic conflict. And as I told you at the beginning of this doctrine, you might have been tested in the last couple of weeks, your faith, at some point. You may have had a struggle or two. Well, guess what? Other believers are having the same things. You're not the Lone Ranger. I'm not the Lone Ranger. That's one of the great blessings I think about from time to time, is that whenever it's difficult and I know I'm really under the gun, I know other believers are too. And then, of course, the challenge is, of course, to get your focus off of yourself. Of course, for most believers, that doesn't happen all ever, hardly. But we are here to deny ourselves, not please ourselves. We're here to take up the cross. And your faith's going to be tested on that. And you may say, well, I believe all this. Well, we'll see. We'll see when the tests come what you actually believe, because you're going to demonstrate it. That's what we all do. That's one of the purposes of testing, is that these things are being demonstrated in the angelic conflict to a host of witnesses that we don't see. The demons and the angels are watching all of this. They keep track of it. So in this, talking about our coming deliverance, specifically this deliverance of the rapture that's ready to be revealed in the last time, this blessing. Where are we at? 1 Peter 1:6. So we rejoice that in the rapture, in this great deliverance we've got coming. Yeah, we're happy about that. I'm ready to get out of here. I'm sure all the rest of you are too. But in the interim, even though now, presently, time we're facing here for a little while, if necessary, and that's a first class condition in the Greek, it's presumed that it is necessary. If it's necessary. You have been distressed by various trials, various testings. As he says here, so that. The proving, literally. The proving of your faith. Being more precious than gold. And here you got your faith is what's being tested. And it's either going to be proved to be valid, it's going to be proved to be real and all that, or it's going to be proven not to be. You're going to crash and burn. Those are your two choices when it comes to faith. And the longer you walk around in disobedience and unbelief and doubting and all of this, the more often you're likely to do it. That there is a progression in these things. Just as you try to maintain spiritual momentum and keep moving and all that, that's difficult. When you don't, it becomes easier and easier just not to. And then you feel justified. Well, my niche is different. I'm different than all these other believers. No, you're not. There's not one of you here that has one advantage or disadvantage that any of the rest of us don't have. I don't buy that. I don't buy that God just gives some believers an easy course of it, and then the rest of us, we all have to struggle. No. We all have these things. We all have these tests. So the proving, the demonstration of your faith, the act of demonstrating it, when you demonstrate faith as opposed to caving under the test, which we've all done. I mean, I'd love to be able to get up and say, well, you know, when I face my tests, I always apply and I'm always in faith and it doesn't bother me and I never get out of fellowship and fall apart. Oh, yeah. Well, I can say it. Doesn't make it true, you know. So the act of proving your faith, and then this is parenthetical, your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found. Your faith may be found to result. See, what he's looking for is faith. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? May be found. Again, potential here, subjunctive mood. Why? If you pass the test, if you stay in the realm of the faith, rather than resorting to human viewpoint, unbelief, falling apart, all the things that we might do under testing and have done under testing. I've done all those things. And so there's a certain deal where it is just galling to the sin nature. My selfish, self-centered me. It galls me that God would ever do anything that I don't like. Why? Because I'm that selfish and self-centered. So are every one of you. So don't think you're any better, because you're not. You all have that same selfish, self-centered sin nature that wants your own damn way, and it doesn't matter what gets in the way. And that's the enemy. You got to learn to look at that, and that isn't pretty. You see it in yourself. That's where you have to see it and deal with it, is in your own personal life. So, may be found, well, it depends. The determining factor is your obedience or not under the test. To result in praise, this is God personally singling you out for praise and glory. And all that's involved with glory, we don't even know, but we presume that there's a visible manifestation of these things. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about who God is in his total essence. And any way that he might choose to manifest all that, but who he actually is. And all the, of course, he's manifested that glory in a lot of ways, but only in limited ways that we've seen on earth. The full glory of God, nobody's ever seen. And that awaits, we'll see their faces then. That awaits the future. But your glory, well, whatever it's going to be, it's going to be. But you're deciding right now what it's going to be under the testing. You're deciding right now what you're going to be forever, eternally, in some ways, as believers. And honor. Your personal reputation is enhanced. People look at you and will know that, hey, this is a believer who did it right. They hung in there. They didn't cave to all of this. And for believers that do it right in the last days, I think they're going to be so few as to be more valuable than the gold of Ophir. I don't think there's going to be a ton of people that make it big time in the last days because of the nature of what we've been told. Why would Jesus ask the question, well, will he find faith if he thought he would? Why are we warned about the last days being perilous, terrible, difficult, dangerous, deadly times? Why? Because most people aren't going to survive it. It's an area of evil, the height of which, the likes of which, can only be compared with Noah's day. Just as it was in the days of Noah. And while we may not have had yet a sexual infiltration, I wouldn't rule that out. You can't prove to me there isn't one. But we know that there was a sexual infiltration of the human race during Noah's day. And a sexual infiltration and people with these demonic natures may explain a lot about why the world's going the way it's going. I'm not saying it's a fact. At this point, it's just a point that I'm getting at. But who knows? And we certainly know that every thought and intent of their heart was on evil continually. Well, that pretty much sounds like this generation. And we know that even if there hasn't been a sexual infiltration of the human race, there's been a demonic infiltration of the human race. And particularly, most particularly, this nation. And so we have all that to fight against. So we know that not very many people probably are going to survive all this. But for those who do, they're going to really be up for something. I got to believe that if you survive all of this, if you manage to make it. And this means corralling your own selfish, self-centered sin nature. That's the biggest problem right there. If you can stay on top of that, it's a lot easier fighting off demonic activity. If you're on top of your spiritual game, it's not otherwise. And so you tend towards depression, discouragement, all the things the demons would want in the lives of believers to get them to quit. That's the goal, get us to quit. Become neutralized, captives, and all that, POWs. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. We'll pick up here at about, maybe about 7 after today. We're a little late.